We're continuing our study this morning of a monumental section of the Bible. We're studying the 40s in Isaiah, specifically chapters 40 to 46. And this morning, we're going to continue our study in Isaiah 42, verse 14 through 25. This passage we'll look at this morning, is a history of God's dealings with Israel. In the past, in our day now, and in the future to come. You and I are not Israel. The church is not Israel. And yet I think we will find some parallels to our own lives in God's dealings with Israel. We will watch what God has done, is doing, and will do with that chosen nation. And I think we'll find some parallels to our own lives. So we'll look at Israel first. And then we'll look to our situation today. Let's begin by reading from Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 14. And we'll read all the way through chapter 43, verse 1. God writes through Isaiah, "I have kept silent for a long time, and I have kept still and have restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, 'You are our gods.' Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of Yahweh? You have seen many things, but you do not observe. Your ears are open, but none hears. Yahweh was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves, hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, 'Give them back.' Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not Yahweh, against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, but he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. But God, we ask for your help this morning as we look to your word. You have spoken, and your word is in keeping with your character. It is glorious. It is right and true. God, your word is a light to our paths. God, we ask to see you this morning in your word, to hear from you this morning in your word. I pray that we would not be like those described in this text, who have your very word and do not perceive, who have eyes but do not see and ears but do not hear. I pray, O God, by your grace, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear your glorious truths, that we may know you. God, we are in desperate need of your help by the power of your Holy Spirit for these very things, and so we ask that you would provide. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to see this morning in this passage God's grace to an obstinate people. God's grace to an obstinate people. We'll see this in the nation of Israel, and I think we'll see some things about that in ourselves as well. We'll look this morning specifically at three elements of God's dealings with Israel. Some of you may not be able to see the screen if you're off to the sides. It's a fairly simple outline this morning. Three elements of God's dealings with Israel: an undeserved rescue, a fundamental failure, and faithful discipline. An undeserved rescue, a fundamental failure, and God's gracious discipline. Those are three elements of God's dealings with Israel. Oftentimes, we move from a problem to a solution. Someone will set up a difficulty and then provide the answer to that difficulty in a solution. Isaiah works a little bit backwards here in this text. He presents the solution first and then backs up and describes the problem that must be solved. Verses 14 through 17 of chapter 42 describe a great and glorious solution to Israel's problem. It is a re-exodus, a movement of God's doing of the nation of Israel back to her land. I believe that verses 14 through 17 describes the future day when God will bring Israel back to a promised land and to national repentance. And simultaneously, God will destroy her enemies. I believe that what is described here is a hint at the Great Tribulation and the Millennial Kingdom. God will rescue his people physically and spiritually. He will defeat his enemies, and he will establish his visible reign on the earth through Messiah. I want to give you a couple indicators that point to the idea that that is what is being described here, that more than just a removal from Babylonian exile is in view in this passage. You'll remember that Isaiah is writing to the captives in Babylon. They've been removed by God's judgment to a foreign nation, to a foreign land. They've been removed from their homes. They've been taken captive. And they hear Isaiah's words while they wait there. But Isaiah is describing something far beyond their view. Notice in verse 14, God says, I've kept silent for a long time. I have kept myself still and restrained myself. And now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I believe this image of God describing his activities as a woman in labor about to give birth picks up on verse 13, is in fact a continuation of another metaphor. God there says, Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. He will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. I believe the scene beginning in verse 14 is the scene continued from verse 13. This is the time when God will avenge himself on those enemies of his people. Notice in verse 14, God says, I have kept silent for a long time. I don't believe this describes the Babylonian captivity, which was for a limited time, 70 years. And he describes himself as a woman in labor. As one commentator has said, it is as if the birth hour of a new eon has approached. Notice in verse 15, he says, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. There is a distinct alteration of geography and topography in preparation for a new exodus. Realities that did not take place in the return from Babylonian exile, but realities that are still yet future. In verse 16, God says, I will lead this blind people by a way they do not know. There is a new path, a new return from a different exile that God is describing here. This is not a return from Babylon to Palestine. This is a way they did know. This is a path that was well worn. This is a different return from a different exile. God says, I will bring them in a way they do not know. And he says in verse 17 that he will wipe out, he will utterly put to shame those who trust in idols. Interestingly, during the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, God describes the earth dwellers who do not repent as those who will not turn from their idolatries. But they are all gathered at the end and destroyed by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, at his return. God says here, those who will not turn from their idols will be turned back and utterly put to shame. Notice God's silence in this matter. Verse 14, he says, I have kept silent for a long time. What is God talking about? God has kept silent about the restoration of his people. The word for long time here is the Hebrew word olam. It is the word that's commonly used for a very long duration and sometimes used to describe eternity. I don't believe this is a description of the Babylonian captivity. I believe this is a description of God's long waiting to set things right for his people Israel. And I love how God enters into the suffering of his people in this very word. For God, who loves his people, their plight seems like forever. It harkens back to the times of the judges, where God's people, through their own rebellion and their own disobedience, brought on consequences for their own sin, and they cried out to Yahweh, and he heard them, and he rescued them. He heard their plight. Here, God hears their plight, and he hears for a long time without acting in defense of his people in a final way. Consider the oppression of God's people Israel throughout history. Since 486 BC to the present day, a time that Jesus has called the times of the Gentiles, Israel has been besieged, taken captive, scattered, and plundered. They have been targeted for persecution, exile, and even annihilation. Think of the political leaders and the empires involved in this. Since 486 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Roman Catholic Church, Adolf Hitler, Hamas. Even this week, Paris and London are in flames over what is taking place in Israel today. This is an odd nation that has experienced oppression with few exceptions throughout world history. God raised up the Persian king Cyrus to bring them back to the land after Babylonian captivity. You have British Zionism in the 1800s and 1900s. None of those things were God's rescue for this people. And if the rescue in view here in Isaiah 42 is indeed the great tribulation in the millennial kingdom, then God has indeed kept silent for a long time. But the world should not mistake God's silence over that people as indifference. And the church should not take God's silence over a rebellious and recalcitrant people as God's indifference. This is what Paul says in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 18, when he describes the plight of unbelieving Israel. He tells Christians in the church, a mix of Jew and Gentile in one body, he tells the church, do not be arrogant toward unbelieving Israelites, the branches. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11, 28 and 29. I do not believe that it has pleased God when Christians have bought into the world's anti-Semitism. God still has a plan for this people. And he backs it up with his own integrity. He says, I am the one who keeps these promises. There is still a rescue coming for this people, and it is not merely a physical restoration to a promised land. Although it is that, this future rescue will involve spiritual renewal. It will involve a fulfillment of their mandate to be a showcase for God's mercy before the rest of the world. And this coming rescue will be undeserved. It will be all of God's grace. It can only be credited to God's mercy and God's kindness to an obstinate people. This coming rescue is not predicated on the worth of those rescued. It is bound up in the character of our God. As one commentator said, to know that Yahweh must deliver his people, being the kind of God that he is a deeper truth than knowing that he will do so. God must rescue them because he has promised. It is in his character to save and to be gracious to undeserving people, and he has selected out a people for his own possession. He will finish what he started. And we will see just how gracious God's dealings with Israel will be when we get a fuller picture of their rebellion. That is what is described in verses 18 to 21. We move here from God's activities, the promise of a future restoration, to Israel's fundamental failure. Their fundamental failure. This is the second element of God's gracious dealings with Israel. It is Israel's failure. Read with me verses 18 to 21. God, through Isaiah, says, "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. And who is so blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of Yahweh? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Yahweh was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." Israel, as a nation, had a doxological mandate. That is, a task to bring glory to the one true God, the God who created everything, the God who set them apart as his special people. They had a mission. It was to display the infinite worth of Yahweh before a watching world. If you read the book of Deuteronomy sometime, watch for the theme that Israel's existence was to put on display the greatness of their God so that the world would know it. Their mission is not as we would think of missions today. Our missionary task today is to go to the ends of the earth. But theirs was a magnetic mission, that the ends of the earth would come to them, that people would be drawn to Yahweh from all over the world. And this mission begins with God's promise in Genesis 12:3. God promised that Israel would be a blessing to the nations through Abraham and his children. Listen to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God says to them, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The entire nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, that is, those who go between God and men. They were to be God's representatives, and they were to be a holy or a set-apart nation, different than the rest, but drawing people to God. Listen to Leviticus 19:2. God says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy,'" that is, different, set apart, "for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." Different than what? Different than all the other people. It's why they ate different and dressed different and worked different. So that every step they took, every time they picked up their fork, every time they put on their clothes, they remembered, "I belong to Yahweh. I am different. I am set apart for him." The world was to see this. The world was to watch this and be drawn to the greatness of who their God was. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples. They will hear these statutes and they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to them as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today?" Do you seek their unique position? They had access to Yahweh, they had God's words, and they were to put him on display before a watching world. Listen to Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 8, as king over Israel, building the temple where God would manifest himself, he's dedicating this temple and he says, in front of everybody, to God in prayer, he prays, "Concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your namesake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand, of your outstretched arm. When he comes and he prays toward this house, O God, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to do, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." Isn't that a great prayer? Solomon representing and leading the entire people in the fulfillment of their mandate as a mission to the world to put Yahweh on display. Of course, three chapters later in 1 Kings 11, after this prayer, Solomon is marrying many foreign women and worshiping their gods and setting up altars to worship everything under the sun. Solomon's life is a microcosm of the tragedy and travesty of the nation of Israel. They had access to Yahweh. They knew him. They had his word. And they failed as his messenger. They committed themselves. They prostituted themselves to everything else. Notice verses 18 to 21, God describes Israel's failure to live up to her purpose. In verse 18, God calls them deaf and blind. Hear, you deaf. That's a tough command to give. See, you blind. God is demanding obedience to a command they cannot fulfill. How do you tell a blind person to start seeing? These commands are all over the scripture, by the way. Lazarus, come forth. How do you tell a dead person to obey anything? Be born again. I called my grandmom the other day and on her birthday and told her, thanks for being born. Stumped. What do you say to that? I didn't have a whole lot to do with that. Here, God is calling the deaf to hear and the blind to see. This may be a rhetorical device to point out how deaf and how blind they are. It may be an appeal to the bystanders who are watching to listen up. And I think eventually it is an effectual appeal to those who will repent and believe. Verse 19, the indictment continues. God says, no one is as blind as Israel. Listen, there are lots of nations on the earth, lots of people who have walked away from God, who have abandoned their mandate to live for his glory, who have suppressed the knowledge that they have about him from the created order, from his invisible attributes and eternal power, which are clearly seen from what has been made. There are lots of blind people all over the earth. But God looks at his people and says, you are more blind than all the rest. Why? Look at the titles Israel receives here. My servant, my messenger, whom I send, the one at peace with me, the servant of Yahweh. These are great privileges. These are the people that God has called out to himself. Rescued out of Egyptian slavery, protected from the nations around. Over and over and over again, God has said, I want you to be my people and I will be your God. God has made everything available for them to be reconciled with him, to be at peace with him, to be his prized possession in the earth, to be the apple of his eye. And an interesting title here, the servant of Yahweh. Isaiah uses this title, the servant of Yahweh, in a number of different fashions. Sometimes it is the prophet, sometimes it is the nation, sometimes it is Jesus. We'll get there in Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus, the Messiah, of course, represents the ideal of what Israel could never be. Where Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations, Jesus will. Where Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles, Jesus did. Where Israel was supposed to be the servant of Yahweh, Jesus was. What can be done for a needy world when the people of God are themselves just as needy? And when they seem to have lost any clue as to the saving remedies? This is the tragedy of Israel's existence. It's a tragedy for God's people, to whom God has uniquely revealed himself, to want to conform to the ungodly world around them. That was Israel's history. And it behooves the church to take a lesson here. We'll take a little bit of an applicational rabbit trail for just a moment. Believers in Jesus Christ who comprise the true church, we have a unique message and we have a mission mandate. Our mandate is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter describes how we are supposed to be different than the world that surrounds us. Because we worship God, because we know Him, and we are to be a showcase for His grace and His mercy and His power. The world needs rescue. We have been rescued, and we are to look and sound different. We have a different way of living, and we have a fundamentally different message from everyone else around us. So that a world that needs rescuing has somewhere to turn for rescue. Those who have been rescued. Those who have the remedy. To conform our living to the world around us, or to conform our message to the world's message, is to forsake our mandate. What good are we to a world that needs rescuing if we look and sound no different than they? Like salt that has lost its saltiness, worthless except to be trampled. Why would a drowning man take a helping hand from another drowning man on his way down? How often do we look like drowning victims with no hope, no help, nothing to say, nothing to offer? Israel's reason for existence was to showcase the greatness of her God. And her God was the only God. Israel's religion was to be the only religion. But that nation, that people, failed as a witness to the God who chose her. Look at verse 20. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but no one hears. It's like Isaiah 6:9 that Jesus quotes in Matthew 13 about the nation of Israel. They keep on hearing, but they don't understand. They keep on seeing, but they do not perceive. What's interesting is Isaiah's indictment about the spiritual apostasy of Israel was still true in the day that Messiah came, centuries later. In fact, Jesus came to them and said, if Sodom and Gomorrah were here and they saw what you, Israel, get to see now, they would have repented long ago. If Tyre and Sidon were here, these are cities that God judged, if they were here, they would have repented at the sight of Messiah. And Israel did not. Israel's condition when Messiah arrived the first time is the same as Isaiah did. Isaiah, well, that sounded really southern, which I love. Isaiah described in Isaiah 42. Listen to John chapter 1. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. They could see the light, but they didn't know what they were seeing. They were blind. Look at verse 21 of Isaiah 42. Yahweh was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. Now, what is this verse doing here? This is piling up on the indictment against Israel. They had God's word. They had God's self-disclosure. Listen, the greatest gift that God can give is the disclosure of himself to people who don't deserve it. And Israel had that. They had his word. Paul, an Israelite who is saved by the grace of God and the gospel, laments this. Listen to Romans 9. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. Why does Paul have unceasing grief in his heart? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who's that? That's Israel. Unrepentant, unbelieving Israel, alive in Paul's day. He says, they are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, who is God, blessed forever. Jesus came from Israel. He's their Messiah. God's word was their word. Their covenants were from God. And God made his word great and glorious. And think about in Jesus' day, Israel had all the forms, but they missed the person. They had the shell of loyalty to Yahweh. In fact, after the Babylonian captivity, Israel as a nation never worshiped other gods. Do you realize that? At least at one level, the Babylonian captivity worked. As a nation, they never again worshiped Moloch or Baal or Chemosh or the other gods of the surrounding nations. The Babylonian captivity worked in this regard. They remained loyal to monotheism and to Yahweh. But by the time Yahweh in the flesh came, they were loyal in name only, at the surface level. As a nation, they were hollow. They were like whitewashed tombs. You can read Matthew 23 for Jesus' indictment of the religious leadership when he came. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 10. He talks about them. He says, "Brother, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." You see, God, through Jesus the Messiah, provided a righteousness they could never attain through law-keeping. Which is why he says, "For Messiah is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes." When you come to Jesus, what the Jews missed in Jesus' day was that their Messiah came the first time to die, to provide the righteousness they desperately needed to be made right with God. As Matt pointed out this morning, they were expecting a king. And they killed him. They couldn't figure out how could a king die? How could Messiah be killed? But he must come and die in the place of sinners if sinners are to be declared righteous. And so Israel in Paul's day is still trying to religiously build up their own righteousness, not realizing they need to repent of religion, repent of moral bootstrap righteousness, trying to make it on your own. They need to repent of all of those things and flee to Messiah. In Jesus' day, the temple of God had become a den of robbers. And the word of God, instead of being the word of life, became a chokehold around the people's necks that the leadership used to supply their own lust for power. These people had access to the God of the word, and they rejected him. And they rejected him in print, and they rejected him in person. They rejected the treasure for an empty husk. No nation has been so richly blessed as this one. And no nation has so squandered their privilege. Isaiah tells a parable by way of illustration to describe Israel's condition. I want you to read it with me. It's in Isaiah 5. Isaiah sings a song about Israel, comparing Israel to a vineyard. He sings, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." What do we see in the nation of Israel? In spite of all that God had done, no fruit. And so God says, no protection and no favor. What we have instead, we see in verses 22 to 25 of Isaiah 42. It is the third element of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And it describes our present day. It is faithful discipline God's faithful discipline. This is painful, but we call it faithful because it is God's faithfulness on display. God's faithfulness to his own glory, God's faithfulness to his perfect plan, and God's faithfulness to his chosen people. Look at verse 22. This is a people plundered and despoiled. They are trapped in caves, hidden in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Verse 22 describes their condition. They are plundered and are themselves plunder, trapped, hidden, a prey with none to deliver. This is probably not merely a description of Babylonian captivity, but of Israel's condition generally. This is what they have experienced. In verse 23, Isaiah cries out, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will heed and who will listen?" It is as if Isaiah throws up his hands and says, "Is anybody going to understand what God is doing? Who will pay attention?" I think Isaiah is expressing doubt that anyone will see this from God's perspective. You see, Israel's disaster has come as a consequence of her own sin. Look at verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil? And who gave Israel to plunderers? Was it not Yahweh? God gave them up for plunder. God gave them up to be despoiled. The Babylonian captivity did not just happen. This is not the winds of geopolitical change. You cannot credit the superior military merit of the Babylonians. You certainly cannot credit the operation of the pagan deities. This is God's doing. In fact, every difficult circumstance of Israel's subsequent history has been God's doing. And if you know Israel's history, that is a tough pill to swallow. Notice what Isaiah says about this. Is it not Yahweh that has done this, against whom we have sinned? And Isaiah includes himself there in that little word, we. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 6. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Here's God's spokesman. Isaiah is the one who loves Yahweh and follows Yahweh, and yet he recognizes his own sin. Notice he goes on to say, they have not been willing to walk in his ways. I like that contrast between the we and the they. Isaiah says, we have sinned against our God. They, Israel, have not been willing to walk in his ways. That's a hint at a faithful remnant within Israel, which God has always kept. He goes on to say, they did not obey his laws. Verse 25, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger, and this came in the form of the fierceness of battle. A siege, a war, captivity. Notice what Isaiah says about God's judgment here. It set Israel aflame all around, yet he didn't recognize it. And it burned him, but he paid no attention. This is a staggering picture. Literally, he tells us that Israel did not set it to heart that he was on fire. To be thrown to the flames and not understand what is happening. What is going on here? Israel is being chastised by God, disciplined by God, and yet is not aware of why or who or for what purpose. I want you to turn to Daniel. Daniel actually got to live and write and have visions of the future while in the Babylonian captivity that Isaiah is writing towards. And Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 9. He prays to God for rescue, and God gives an answer. We don't always get an immediate answer to prayer. Here, Daniel gets an answer to his prayer. Beginning in verse 16, Daniel cries out, I should go back to verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, you've made a name for yourself, as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see your desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Listen to God's reply in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What is God's response? It's going to be a long time. Daniel says, don't delay, help us. And God says, it's going to be a long time. 70 weeks. And by weeks here, Daniel means weeks of years. 70 times 7, 490 years. And he talks about 69 of those weeks to do something specific, and 1 week to do something else. In verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's Cyrus, that's the end of the Babylonian captivity, from that time until Messiah the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is 69. 69 weeks of years. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. In other words, 1 7-year period shy of the 490, Messiah comes and then is cut off. And he has nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And that one, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That is 1 7-year period. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What in the world is going on? God's answer to Daniel's prayer during the Babylonian captivity is, I have a future, and it's going to be a long time. It sounds like Isaiah 42, verse 14, where God says, I've been silent for a long time, but I will not always be silent. There is a day coming for rescue. What will God do with Israel? When we read this section, Isaiah 42, 14 through 25, I added one word, the next word, chapter 43, verse 1, a little contrastive conjunction, but. Those are always such good words in the Bible. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God. This is one of those. We'll get to that next week. What I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is transition from the national realities that God has in view with Israel and think about us. This passage is not about us, but our God is there. And God's dealings with his people then are similar to his dealings with his people now. I want to draw out some of those parallels. You and I have lived out a fundamental failure for our existence, for the purpose we live on the earth. We have failed in our mandate to represent our Creator on this earth. We've done it from birth. We inherited it from our parents. We have this disease called sin, and it works itself out in disobedience. And from birth till today, we have failed and failed and failed and failed at our mandate to live on this earth in a way that glorifies God, to live on this earth as a showcase for the display of his glory and his goodness and his excellencies. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But, Christian, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, to fall on Jesus, Israel's Messiah, for us Gentiles too. And so we have an undeserved rescue. We have an undeserved rescue. God did not save anybody in this room because of your intrinsic worth or your personal merit. He could not save anyone in this room on the basis of their own righteousness or their works or their religion or their church going or their morality. It all stinks before him. You and I needed something fundamentally different than our own doings, our own righteousness, our own religion. We needed God's righteousness provided through Messiah at the cross where Jesus died to purchase it, to give it freely to all who would believe. We have an undeserved rescue. And we've been rescued unto a new mandate. I read from 1 Peter 2 earlier. Our former identity was not a people. Now we are a people. We were not priests unto God. Now we represent him. Now we know him so that we may proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of the one who transferred us from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. We are to be showcases of Yahweh's mercy and grace. We are trophies of his redemptive work. And we are to shine before a watching world who needs that same redemption. That is who we are, and that is why we are here. So we have a parallel to Israel's failure. We have a parallel to Israel's rescue. We also have a parallel to the gracious, faithful discipline of Yahweh. The Great Tribulation in your Bible is called the troubling of Jacob, the troubling of Israel. That is a time when God shakes up that nation and brings them to repentance. Zechariah 14:10, they will look on the one whom they've pierced and they will mourn for him in repentance as for an only son. There is coming day of national repentance for Israel. God is disciplining that nation to bring them to a place, not just a physical renewal to a land, but a spiritual renewal and an embracing of Messiah that they have not yet done nationally. And God is faithful to his promises and faithful to his purposes, and he will do what they cannot do. He will help them to see when they are blind. He will help them to hear when they are deaf. And God is faithful to discipline us, believer. No doubt you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 12. You can write down verses 4 to 11 and read it this afternoon. I won't read the whole thing. But it says there that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. God is faithful to himself, to his purpose, to his people, in bringing discipline into the lives of Christians. You might ask, how do I know that I'm enduring divine discipline? Is there trouble in your life right now? Is it God's discipline? Is he trying to get my attention? My answer to that question is, I don't know. I don't know. You and I suffer for any number of reasons. Jesus said, blessed are you when people persecute you for righteousness' sake. Could be persecution. You and I live in a broken world filled with sinners who do sinful things. We are sinners who do sinful things. You may just be enduring the reality that we exist in. This is a broken world. It's not home. It's not perfect. We shouldn't have the expectation that it is. Maybe we're suffering just under the groanings of creation in which we live. You may be suffering because God has cursed the world. Genesis 3, we know that God cursed work. God cursed the birth process. Men, by the sweat of your face, you will eke bread out of the ground. Your job is cursed by God. You know that, right? You don't have your hopes set on getting the perfect job. I hope you're not hopping from one job to another looking for a rescue from the curse, which will not be undone until you're in glory. There is rescue in that, but it's still a cursed existence. God says in Ecclesiastes 7 that he bent the world, and who can straighten it? Nobody, until he does. We live in a cursed world. James talks about the consequences of reaping what you sow. You may be just enduring the consequences of your own folly, your own decision-making, and your own sin. But you may be suffering under the discipline of a father who loves you. The writer to Hebrews tells us it's one of the ways you know that you're loved by God. A father disciplines those whom he loves. It's never a bad idea when you're enduring difficulty to examine yourself and ask the question, is God trying to get my attention? Am I walking in unconfessed or unforsaken sin? Am I flirting with idolatry? Am I being tempted by things other than God that will bring me satisfaction? Am I gripped by temporal mindedness? Do I need to have my white knuckle grip on this world just loosened a little bit and prize the things of eternal value? Is it possible that God is frustrating my designs because my designs are not pleasing to him? Job says, happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Right now, I believe God has a chastising hand on an unrepentant nation. But it will not always be that way. He will rescue. Perhaps God has a hand of chastisement on your own life. Know this, Christian, he loves you. He wants your best. He wants your glory. Don't assume that God is indifferent when he is silent. Don't fail to listen when God brings a trial or a difficulty for our correction. Let's pray. God, we thank you for a lesson this morning from an ancient nation. We get to look in on your dealings with Israel, even as a mirror, to glimpse the ways that you care for your own glory, you are jealous for your own purposes, and you love your children. God, we thank you that your promises are our bedrock, that we can trust you, that you will fulfill what you have said, and you will do as you have purposed for your glory and our good.